I grew up in a Christian home. I don't have a really colorful testimony and all kinds of crazy stories about all the bad things I did. But I sure was protected from a lot of crazy things. I was preserved from a lot of bad stuff, and I'm very thankful for that. And I pray for Thomas that he will continue to walk in the way that he started to go. Before we continue our series through the book of Acts, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to help us to hear your word this morning as we get into the book of Acts. And I pray that our lives would be affected and changed because of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you if you were allowed to ask God one thing to do for our country or for our world, what would it be? Maybe you would ask him to change a few heads of state, if you know what I mean. Or maybe you would ask God to inspire our lawmakers to pass or repeal some laws. Or maybe you'd ask him to eliminate poverty in the world. Wouldn't that be great? Or maybe you would just say, Maranatha. Anybody know what that means? What was that? It means, come Lord. I'm not projecting. Can you push the... There we go. Maranatha is an Aramaic word, which was probably the first language of Jesus and his disciples. And the word appears once in the Bible, right at the end of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And in the language, in the Aramaic language, this one word, it's a prayer. And in English, it translates into a two-word prayer, come Lord. Maranatha. Maybe you've heard of Maranatha music and different Christian publishers like that. Well, this is what it means. The return of Jesus Christ has been the shared hope of Christians since the beginning. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 calls it our blessed hope. As we follow Christ in this world, it reminds us, this verse, that we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a debate among scholars over what exactly this blessed hope might be. Some say it refers to the rapture of the church prior to the great and terrible tribulation. Others say it refers to Christ's return after the tribulation to establish his millennial reign. Still others say it refers to his return at the end of history, just before he ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. Without getting into that debate this morning, the return of Jesus is our blessed hope because it ultimately will bring about the end of things like overreaching governments. It will wipe out unjust laws. It will eradicate poverty and injustice. And when he returns, our Lord will bring God's kingdom to earth in its fullness, even as it is in heaven. And as long as we keep that hope in mind, it has a powerful and positive effect on our lives. It reminds us that history is not a random sequence of events. It assures us that God has a plan and that in the end, he wins. It warns us against putting too much confidence in human governments and human authorities. The hope of Christ's return puts our short lives on this planet into perspective, and it keeps us focused on the mission that our Lord and leader left with us before he left this planet. And so the hope of Christ's return, this blessed hope, has a huge impact on our lives when we keep it before us. But like every good thing, the hope of Christ's return becomes negative when we develop an unhealthy obsession with it. Have you ever met a person obsessed with the return of Jesus Christ and with end time stuff? They're not as common as they used to be. But back when I was a teenager, a lot of people were obsessed with the end time stuff. And even I got caught up with it. And we had charts that mapped out the progress of history as it marched toward the end. We watched movies that scared the faith into us and other things out of us. We read books that pinpointed the time that Jesus would come back and rapture his church. One author pinpointed 1988 as the blessed year. Now, don't get me wrong. The study of God's plan for the ages and the Bible's statements about the future are still important. But when we become obsessed with them, we become vulnerable to a variety of dangers. And one of those dangers is dividing the body of Christ by, you know, just distancing ourselves from fellow believers who don't see things unfolding just like we do. Another danger is getting distracted from the mission of our Lord that he left with us. Believe me when I say that eschatology and the end times can be a lot more entertaining and exciting than evangelism. But it's not nearly as important. And perhaps the most serious danger is giving up on the world and its people. After all, you know, we tell ourselves Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make everything right. And so rather than taking the baton that Jesus hands to us, which we talked about last week in the first 5 verses of Acts, you know, we sit back and we wait for our blessed hope to appear. Rather than being a part of the solution, a bit like overly dependent children, we wait for Jesus to solve all of our problems. And a person doesn't have to be obsessed with timelines about the tribulation for that to happen. We just have to keep telling ourselves that Jesus is going to come back and make everything right. Jesus is going to come back and overcome evil. Jesus is going to come back to establish righteousness in the world. All the while forgetting that we are the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. And that he has passed the baton of his ministry on to us. And that kind of obsession with the return of Christ is nothing new. As we're going to see today, it started with the very first followers of Jesus. So last week I introduced two men who were around shortly after Jesus walked this earth. And their names were Luke and Theophilus. Even though he never met Jesus personally, Luke became a follower of Jesus and an active member of the early church. In fact, Luke wrote two books that make up our New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the book that we call the Acts of the Apostles. Theophilus was a friend of Luke's, but when it came to his friend's newfound faith, Theophilus had some questions, some doubts. At first, he had questions about Jesus of Nazareth. He wondered how this itinerant preacher from Galilee could have fulfilled the promises of the Messiah found in the Hebrew Scriptures. He wondered how this roaming rabbi could have brought the entire earth under God's righteous rule. And in order to answer those questions, Luke researched and he wrote the gospel that's named after him. After reading Luke's gospel, I imagine that Theophilus was impressed by Jesus if he wasn't convinced that he really did fulfill the promises of the Messiah. Luke's gospel showed Theophilus how Jesus of Nazareth did in fact fulfill those promises. It showed what kind of king Jesus was and what kind of kingdom he had established. Unlike every other kingdom builder, Jesus didn't start by claiming territory and then forcing people within that territory into submission and into loyalty. Instead, Jesus started by winning the loyalty and the love of people, knowing that once he had their hearts, their territory would fall to him. Messiah's kingdom is kind of like a seed, we're told in the gospel. It gets planted in hearts. Where it sprouts, it grows, and then it changes things, it changes lives, it changes families, it changes communities from the inside out rather than the outside in. So after reading Luke's gospel, Theophilus could see exactly how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the Old Testament promises of the Messiah. But he still had questions about the movement that his friend had joined. There were a few things that might have confused Theophilus. First of all, the leader of this movement was gone. Yeah, he'd been around. Jesus of Nazareth had been around for a while. He had created quite a stir. But now he was nowhere to be seen. And also, this movement that supposedly spun out of Jesus' ministry was, for the most part, made up of very common people. I mean, they had no political status, no clout. They were opposed and oppressed by Jewish and Roman authorities. How could this movement be the continuation of the Messiah's ministry? Wasn't it just an attempt of the disciples to keep the good times rolling, as it were? Like we saw last week, Theophilus would not be the last skeptic to ask questions like that. Historians and scholars still today who believe that Jesus was a mere man. Yes, he was a great man. He was an influential man. Yes, he was a man of integrity. But he was just a man. These scholars and historians doubt that Jesus actually intended to start a movement that would continue after his death. They argue that the church was the disciples' idea, and any reference to the church in the Gospels was basically what they put there. As their movement grew, we're told some of these disciples might have become power hungry, and they saw the opportunity to gain influence in society and power over people. And this is where some of these historians become critical of the early church. The apostles, especially the apostle Paul, they say, used the gospel and the church to scare people into submission and gain control over them. That's where skepticism leads them. I doubt very much that Theophilus was thinking along those lines, but I imagine that he suspected that this movement that his friend Luke had joined, the Christian church, was the attempt of the disciples to keep something going. And it was in response to thinking like that that Luke picked up his pen a second time and he wrote the book of Acts. Luke's primary purpose for writing Acts, I believe, was to convince his reader that the story of Jesus did not end with his death or his burial, his resurrection, or even his ascension into heaven. Rather, the story of Jesus continues in the church. The Christian church is the next chapter of the Jesus story. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 1 verses 1 to 5 and we saw how these verses challenged the idea that the disciples invented the church by showing how Jesus very intentionally passed the baton of his ministry on to his disciples. I mean, why would Jesus do these things if he did not intend his ministry to continue after his departure? Today, we're going to look at the next six verses in Acts chapter 1. Like verses 1 to 5, these verses challenge the idea that the disciples invented the church. And they do it by showing that there was no way that the disciples could have come up with this idea. There's no way that the disciples could have invented the idea of the church because they were expecting something completely different. They expected what I talked about earlier. Rather than taking the baton that Jesus had just handed to them and running with it, they wanted to watch Jesus run things from Jerusalem. Rather than being part of the solution, they expected Jesus to provide the solution to the world's problems. Instead, they got what I call the unexpected solution. So let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "Why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." I started this morning by asking if there was one thing that you could ask God for our country, for our world, what would it be? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 6 tells us what the disciples would have answered to that question. They would have said, well, it's obvious. Restore the kingdom to Israel. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to a day when Messiah would come, when he would defeat Israel's enemies and restore the throne of his ancestor David. And once that was accomplished, Messiah would extend his rule over the whole earth. He would bring God's kingdom to earth in its fullness, just like it is in heaven. And with their question in verse 6, the disciples were asking, or maybe they were suggesting to Jesus, that this would be a really good time to do that. In their minds, the hard work had just been done. You know, Jesus, the Messiah, had come to earth. He had fulfilled the prophecies about his death, which was a surprise to most Jewish people. But hey, he'd done it. Now he's come back to life. He's returned, as it were. Surely he's going to fulfill all of the other prophecies. He's going to bring the entire world under God's righteous rules. And the disciples would be right there beside him as his right-hand men, his vice regents. That's what they were expecting. It's not what they got. What did they get? Well, rather than getting the solution handed to them on a silver platter, they got to be a part of the solution. So what did that look like? Well, first of all, instead of getting a timeline for a political kingdom, they got a challenge to trust the Father and his timing. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Now, it's important to notice that Jesus doesn't deny the expectation of his disciples. He doesn't say, "Well, it's never going to happen. David's throne will never be restored in the way you think. God's kingdom will never come to earth in its fullness." He simply said, "The time for that is not now, and it's not yours to know." And so Jesus leaves open the possibility of this political kingdom. Sometimes we call it his millennial reign, one where he is physically present and ruling on earth. But too often we Christians have ignored the words of Jesus in this verse. And we've done it in a couple of ways. And one way we do it is by trying to pinpoint the time of his return and the coming of God's kingdom in fullness. So earlier I mentioned the writer who predicted that Jesus would come back in 1988. Anybody remember that? Did you read the book, Harold? You didn't. Is it in your library still? if you type in the words, the date of Jesus' return into Google, great research engine, you will find a Wikipedia page that lists all of the known predictions of Christ's return that various Christians of different brands have made over the years. And the list is divided in two. The first part catalogs all of the predicted dates that have already passed. And the second part catalogs all of the dates that are still to come. There are 47 predicted dates in the first part of the list, and there's 6 dates in the second. So in total, we know of 53 times that the return of Christ has been predicted. The earliest predicted date, get this, was the year 500. So Christians have been doing this for a very long time. 3 ancient theologians came together, and they came up with that date based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Not sure how they did it. Don't really want to know. The last date that has passed was September 28th, 2015. You remember what that was? It was the blood moon. Remember that? Yeah, a guy named Mark Biltz began teaching that Christ's return would correspond with the lunar eclipse that took place on that day. Yeah, I remember the lunar eclipse. It was a little creepy, a little apocalyptic. But it came to pass. All I want to know about all of these predictions is which part of Acts chapter 1, verse 7 didn't these people get? It is not for you to know. Another way that we have ignored Christ's word in these verses is by trying to turn God's kingdom into a political reality in our own time, by imposing God's law on people in whom the kingdom seed has not yet taken root. The medieval church did it with the Holy Roman Empire. John Calvin did it in Geneva. Oliver Cromwell did it when he tried to turn England into a Christian republic. The pilgrims did it in the New World. And still today, Christians are trying to do it by turning countries into Christian nations through political action. Based on what we saw last week, we are to continue the ministry and the movement of Jesus, the one he started while he was here on earth. And the goal of his first coming was not to establish a political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, one that wins the love and the loyalty of people. And according to Acts 1:7, any political kingdom of God is the Father's business and not ours. So instead of a timeline for a political kingdom, the disciples, which includes us here this morning, got a challenge to trust the Father and his timing. What else did they get? Well, instead of personal power, they got the promise of power through dependence. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So here's maybe a silly question, but if you had to be a drill, what would you rather be, a corded drill or a cordless drill? Yeah, of course, you'd want to be a cordless drill. Personally, I'd rather be a cordless drill because that way I'd be able to operate independent of any outside power source. I'd be able to do whatever I want. That's if I had a mind. I would be able to use my power independent. I wouldn't have to be plugged in. And like we saw, the disciples expected the risen Christ to establish a political kingdom. And when that happened, they expected to receive positions that came with personal power. And I believe they expected to use their power independently, a bit like a cordless drill. Instead, here in verse 8, I see Jesus promising them power through an ongoing dependence on the Holy Spirit. As ambassadors of Christ's kingdom, they would have to operate in constant connection to their power source. They'd have to be plugged in. Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Some time ago, I did a study on all the ways that the Holy Spirit interacts with God's people throughout the Bible. I wanted to know, you know, what it means to be baptized in the Spirit, what it means to be filled in the Spirit, what it means to have the Spirit come upon us. And through my study, I came to the conclusion that having the Spirit come upon me is actually different than being baptized in the Spirit, which we touched on last week. Well, the baptism of the Spirit is a one-time permanent event throughout the Bible. The coming upon of the Spirit is a repeated event, and it's temporary. The baptism of the Spirit immerses a person in the Spirit, kind of like Thomas was immersed in water this morning. It brings about this person's regeneration, their new birth. The coming upon of the Spirit empowers a person for a specific task. And so the first time that the Spirit comes upon a person in the Bible is in Numbers chapter 11, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the 70 elders of Israel and they all begin to prophesy. Another time it happens is in Judges 15, where the Spirit comes upon, and those words are used, comes upon Samson and he kills a lion. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon someone in the Bible, it's a temporary thing. It never becomes a person's possession. The fact that one person gets healed when I pray for them does not give me the power and the authority to buy a bus, or better yet, a personal jet, and go across the country on a healing crusade. Did you see it in the news this week? Louisiana televangelist Jesse Duplantis is appealing to his followers to donate $54 million so he can buy a brand new Dassault Falcon 7X. In an interview with Kenneth Copeland, He said, if Jesus were around, I can't do the accent, sorry. If Jesus were around today, you can be sure of one thing. He wouldn't be riding around on a donkey. He'd be flying a jet. Instead of personal power that can operate independently, the disciples, which includes us, got the promise of power through ongoing dependence. The Holy Spirit comes upon us to empower us, not as we are doing our own thing, but as we are plugged into Him, as we are doing the work of the kingdom, as we are riding on donkeys, laying down our lives for the kingdom. Enough said. What else did the disciples get? Instead of getting a judge's gavel, the disciples got the witness stand. In the rest of verse 8, Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here's another question. If you had to spend a day in a courtroom, who would you rather be? One of the witnesses that gets raked over the coal by a prosecuting attorney? Or would you rather be the judge who gets to decide who's innocent and who's guilty? Personally, I'd rather be the judge. Not only did the disciples expect to receive personal power, they also expected prestigious positions. In fact, they expected to be the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus said as much at the Lord's Supper in Luke 22. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What's that referring to? Well, it's either looking forward to the apostles' function within the church, or it could be Christ's future political kingdom. But here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus calls them to take the witness stand. Rather than judging people for their misdeeds and their immoralities, they are called to persuade and to win those people. In a sense, they're called to let the people of the world be their judges. Let the world judge your evidence to see if it's really persuasive. That's what a witness does. And the same is true for you and me. Instead of judging people for the things they do to violate the law of God, our job is to persuade and to win, providing evidence through our words and deeds that there really is abundant life in Jesus Christ. Before we're given the judge's gavel, we are to take the witness stand and allow our testimony to be judged by our neighbors and by the world. Ever thought of that? That hit me this week as I was looking at this. Whoa. Maybe my right to judge in God's eternal kingdom is directly related to the quality of my witness in this life. Just speculation there. Do you see why the disciples could never have invented the church? There's no way they could have invented the church, because as Jesus meant it to be, it's totally opposite of what they were expecting and hoping for. And it's kind of different than what I'm kind of hoping for and expecting for too. Rather than personal power, they got the promise of power through constant dependence. Rather than a judge's gavel, they got to take the witness stand where their words and deeds would be judged. What's next? Instead of an earthly king, they were given an exalted king. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And once again, the disciples expected the resurrected Christ to march into Jerusalem, take over the temple, and reestablish the throne of his ancestor David. They expected the Messiah to be physically available to them in Jerusalem. But that's not what they got. In terms of the ongoing ministry of our Lord and His church, this verse is way more important than it seems. You know, when I read this verse through my own eyes, all I see is Jesus kind of lifting off and disappearing behind a cloud. But when I read this verse through the lens of Scripture, it reminds me of the vision that the prophet Daniel had back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And here's what he wrote. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So hundreds of years before before it happened here in Acts chapter 1, Daniel got a glimpse of the very same event that the disciples witnessed. The disciples got to witness this event from the perspective of an earthling. They saw the resurrected Christ ascending and being caught up on a cloud. Daniel got to see the event from the perspective of heaven. He saw the resurrected Christ arriving in heaven, coming with the clouds, approaching God the Father, who then gave him authority and glory and sovereign power to build his everlasting kingdom. The disciples were expecting an earthly king. Instead, they got an exalted king, one who rules creation, the earth, and his church from his throne in heaven. And that exalted king is your king and my king if we are followers of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that right now, he's at the right hand of the Father doing two things. On the one hand, he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. He's making sure that everything in the universe and in human history occurs according to his plan and for the benefit of his purposes. On the other hand, he's acting as your high priest and mine, interceding for us and making sure that nothing happens to us that doesn't fit into his plan for us. Now think about it. On the one hand, he's upholding the universe. He's holding the universe together. On the other hand, he's holding you in the palm of his hand. That's your exalted king. And in all things, he works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. There's one more thing that the disciples got. Instead of fulfillment, they got a purpose and a promise. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and then suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go." When I was a student quite a few years ago, I spent a few summers working in the bush in northern BC. And for one of the jobs that we did, we would be flown up a mountainside in a helicopter, and then we would be dropped off in pairs on a tiny landing pad deep in the forest. We were miles away from camp, not to mention civilization. And all we had was some food and some water, a compass, two-way radio, and a few pieces of equipment to do the job we had to do. And I remember the feeling I had the first time the helicopter dropped us off and then took off. For a few minutes, I just stood there staring as it went around the mountain and disappeared. We were alone in the middle of grizzly country. And our only hope was that the helicopter pilot would remember us and find his way back before dark. But instead of standing there staring into the sky, we had a job to do. And so we picked up our equipment and started trekking through the trees. I think I had a small taste of what the disciples were feeling here in verse 10. Their savior, their solution, their helicopter had just disappeared in the clouds. After 3 years of building trust, they were alone in grizzly country. And while they were still staring into the sky, they got a message. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky?" In other words, stop looking for the solution. You are now a part of the solution. Stop waiting for God's kingdom to come to earth as it is in heaven. Go, proclaim the kingdom to the ends of the earth, and you'll see it come. First, you'll see it come as people from every tribe and tongue and language on earth confess Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. And then, when the time is right, you will see it come in fullness. The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. So if there was one thing you could ask God to do for our country, for our world, what would it be? Like I said, maybe you'd asked for a few changes in heads of state. Or maybe you would like God to inspire our lawmakers to repeal or change a few laws. Or maybe you would want poverty eliminated. Or maybe you just say Maranatha. Maranatha is a wonderful prayer. It's a biblical prayer. The early Christians prayed it and looked forward to the return of their Lord and their King. It kept their lives in perspective. It kept them focused on the mission. But in light of what they learned from Jesus before he left, they learned to pray another prayer. And that prayer appears in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Earlier in the chapter, Acts 4, Peter and John have been arrested and put on trial before the Jewish authorities. And after they were released, we're told in verse 24, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. What do you think they prayed? Did they pray for a change of government? Did they pray for some new laws to be passed? Did they ask God to get rid of poverty and disease? Did they ask God to rapture them out of this dark world? No. Listen to verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. As short as that is, that prayer speaks volumes. It tells us that they got it. They stopped waiting for Jesus to solve their problems, the problems of their world. And they saw themselves now as a part of the solution. Let's pray that we get it too. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the hope of Christ's return. We do thank you that we know that you win in the end. And that your kingdom will come to earth, that it will come to creation in its fullness, even as it is in heaven. And we look forward to that day. And Lord, this morning I pray that that hope, rather than distracting us from what you want us to do, will motivate us. That hope will keep our lives in perspective. That hope will remind us of what we're here to do, and that is to bring others into your kingdom. And Father, I just pray that, we would take the baton that you've passed to us, and that we would speak your word with great boldness. To our neighbors and to the world around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim, I'm going to call you up.